Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Book of Isaiah, kind of in the middle of your Bible. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in that place, because after I read this, we're going to take the scripture down for a purpose. You'll see that purpose in a moment. This is the prophecy of Isaiah some 600 to 700 years before Christ was even born. And he makes this prophecy, and it's very simple. And he says, for to us, and I don't want to run through this and just take this for granted, for to us, he's not just saying for him and his family, he's saying to all of us, a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, which is a foreshadowing, by the way, of the second coming of the Messiah, and he will be called. Now, I want to just let you know that in the Mideast, even still to this day, but especially in the time of Jesus, names had significance. Names were supposed to reveal something of the character, reveal something of the character of the person. So names were not taken lightly. How many of you know what your name means? Some of you, all right? I guarantee you, if you were a Jewish congregation, you'd probably all raise your hand and say, I know what my name means. Because names are significant. And so we have four names here of Jesus, this child, this baby that was born. Wonderful Counselor. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Last week we talked about Mighty God. This week we're going to talk about Everlasting Father. And then on Christmas Eve we're going to talk about him being the Prince of Peace. So as I want to look at this with you this morning, kind of unpack what some of these names mean, I want to talk to you about Jesus being Everlasting Father. So Joe, if you can put the PowerPoint up. As this message is going to be a little bit different today. It's not going to be my typical style, but for a reason. And here it is. Somebody once said that the Bible is so simple, a child could understand it. The message of the Bible, that is. And it's true, but yet the Bible's so deep that we can never exhaust it. And that's true. We know there's mysteries in the Bible. We know, at least we ought to know that. And we ought to know that when we come to the scripture, the message of the gospel is very simple. The message of the gospel is that for to us a child was given. And he was born 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem, but he was not born just a child. He was born a king. And he was not just born a king, he was born a savior. And he was not just born a savior, he was born a conqueror. And I can go on and on and on, but we romanticize the Christmas holiday so much, a lot of times we can't see past the manger. But for a moment, Isaiah is saying, look past the manger, look past the birth, and realize who this child is. Because who he is never changes. Isn't that right? Okay. I want to give you some examples of some profound truths that, at least one example, some profound truths we tend to take for granted. Anybody here familiar with the name Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H? Karl Barth. Yeah, anybody familiar? Oh, we got to do a course on church history. Karl Barth was a theologian who lived, he was born in the late 1890s, passed away in 1969. He was born in Austria, a very bright man, but he caught on to the liberal theology that was permeating Europe in a time that we call the Enlightenment. And when I say liberal theology, he was espousing the fact that Scripture was not the final authority, and he has some doubts about the Trinity, and some other things. But God had him on a journey, and if you remember back in the mid-1930s, there was a man who came to power by the name of Adolf Hitler. Talk about evil in the flesh. But everybody liked him in the beginning. Isn't that right? Even the church in Germany said, nah, he's the real deal, you know? Everybody liked him in the beginning. And Barth began to see how Hitler and his regime was taking liberal theology and manipulating it for evil purposes. And he said, time out, I missed something. So he went back and restudied. When he restudied, he found that the Scripture indeed is the final authority. And that the Scripture is true when it's interpreted rightly. And he went on to become this great theologian. In fact, in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, he taught at Princeton Theological Seminary when Princeton was still a conservative institution. He taught theology, he taught in the University of Chicago. And in 1962, he was doing some lectures in the University of Chicago. And one of the students raised their hand, and in a question and answer period said, Professor, what is the most profound theological hymn that you know? And he said, that's a very simple answer. He says, here it is. This is the most profound theological hymn that I know. Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. Now, I have it out here, and if you allow me to read the verses to you, you can sing along if you want. I'm not singing for you. But it goes on to say, little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Verse 2. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little children come in. And third verse, Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. He's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now, I don't claim to be prophetic in any way. There's a kind of a prophetic office to preaching, but I'm willing to bet there's somebody here today that needs to hear that Jesus loves you. That's a truth that will never change. Jesus loves you. And you say, well, Pastor, how can you say it? I'll give you the same reason Barth did, because the Bible tells me so. And you know what else the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me that this Savior, this Jesus, this King who was born in the manger, he will be known as the Everlasting Father. Now, I have to ask you to park some prejudices here and some thinking, especially from, I'll take this a step at a time. If you're a theologian, you know, you study theology, and I think everybody should be studying theology. This raises a question. You say, okay, if Jesus is Everlasting Father, but we have God the Father in the Trinity, how could that be? And it might raise some confusion. Remember what I said at the beginning. The names are chosen to reflect the character of the person. This is not saying that Jesus is both God the Father and God the Son. This is saying that Jesus is eternal. He's everlasting. That's one of the attributes of being God. But in his character, in his care and love for us, he exhibits qualities of a father. Does that make sense? All right. How many fathers do we have here today? Okay. Now. Oh, James. James, you got a few years yet, okay? You got a few years yet. One of the biggest problems in our culture today, and I know it varies between ethnic groups and all, but it's a problem that really affects all areas, is the abandonment of fathers. Do you agree with that? Okay. And I understand that some of us here today may not have had a good relationship with fathers. And I'm asking you to say this. Do not base your view on God or on Jesus and his fatherly character based on your experience or bad experience. But know this. I know what the Bible says about Jesus' character as a father, and it is all true. And we can take great comfort on that because Jesus loves you. And this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You understand what I'm getting at here, okay? So I want to go over with you some of the characteristics of a father, as we know it in the Bible. The first characteristic is this. You can bring that up. He's a creator. Isn't that right? It takes two to create, doesn't it? Now, if you're a mom here, you're saying, hey, you're leaving me out. I'm not leaving you out, but it takes two to create. You know, husband and wife get married, they create, and they have children. That, you know, father is a creator. Beyond that, theologically, we know that Jesus was an integral part of the creation along with the rest of the Trinity, but Colossians and in Philippians also, it says everything came into being through him, and he holds everything together. He's the creator, and he's the sustainer. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, but he is the creator. Here's how much Jesus loved you. He knew your name before you were even conceived. How do I know that? Because when God called Jeremiah to his work as a prophet, God says this to Jeremiah, before you were even conceived, I called you. I want to suggest this to you, that before even the foundations of the world, Jesus knew you. And he created you. And he loves you. So part of the characteristics of a father is that he's a creator. Next. I'm going to get some groans on this. But he's a ruler. Dads, the lessons of the Bible is that we're supposed to set the tone of the house. And I don't mean in a bad way. Let me give you an example. There's a lot of examples in the media of bad fathers. I started with Archie Bunker back, you know, in the Norman Lear days, where Archie was a little prejudiced, kind of narrow-minded. And then it progressed, you know, to Homer Simpson. Well, even before Archie Bunker, as I'm thinking about it, we had Ralph Cramden, right? Those are all examples of what a ruler is not. You know, this is my castle, you'll do what I say. It's not what's being viewed here. The ruler, a fatherly ruler, is one who rules in love and in grace. You catch that? He rules in love and grace. Isn't that how God wants to rule us? In love and grace. In fact, in one of the Christmas carols, Joy to the World, it says, he rules the world with what? Truth and grace. Shouldn't it be no different for the fathers? Ruling a family in love means you do what you believe to be best for them. Ruling in a family with love means that as a father, you set the example of what it means to be a godly father, and you model it in the house. But who's our example? Our example is Jesus. Here's one of the great things about Jesus that I've come to respect and love about him. How many of you have more than one child? Yeah. So you put two children in a household, maybe three, maybe four, in some cases eight. Every child has a different personality, don't they? Now, we only had Joey, but now we have two grandchildren, and they're probably as different as night and day, both with different personalities. And the way you handle different personalities may differ in the way you rule, doesn't it? Doesn't change the rules, but the way you carry them out, because you want to carry them out in grace and love. And you would say, why do we need a ruler? It's very simple. We need a ruler because a ruler has to set good, godly boundaries for our own good. Isn't that what a father's supposed to do? And those boundaries are meant to show us how to navigate life without getting in trouble. And I know that that may not happen sometimes, but that's what those boundaries are designed to. It's equated many times to railroad tracks. If you think of boundaries as railroad tracks, if the train derails, what happens to the train? It's going to get wrecked. When we derail from the boundaries of that Jesus sets out through his word, we're going to be in trouble and we set ourselves up for wreckage. So he is a ruler. Well, what kinds of rules does he establish? Well, there's plenty of them as you read what Jesus preaches. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and might. Love your enemy. Do I have to? He says to take care of the widows and the orphans. He says to fathers, do not exasperate or break the spirit of your child, but love and nurture them. And I can go on and on, but Jesus came to model for us the Father in heaven. Because when Jesus came to this earth, he revealed the Father to us. Isn't that the truth? And so as we see him, Jesus never had a family as far as children goes, but we saw how he handled his own brothers and sisters. We saw how he handled his closest friends. We saw how he loved the outcast, how he reached out to sinners. He is a ruler. Let me go on to the next characteristic. He's protector. He's a protector. You can say anything you want to me, but don't say anything about my kid. Isn't that right? You call me any name in the book you want. You start attacking my kid, now we got a problem. He is protector. What do we need protection from? We need protection, first of all, from the biggest liar and deceiver that this world has ever known. And his name is Satan. Right? That doesn't, I'm not calling anybody Satan. Okay? But there is a Satan and he's real. All right? We need protection from him. Why? Because Satan comes along and he'll whisper in your ear. He'll put bait in front of you, for temptation. By the way, I want to make this clear. Satan never causes us to sin. He can't. It's our choice. But he can fan the flame. He can put the bait in front of you and make it look good. He can tell you everybody's doing it. He can tell you, don't worry, God doesn't mean what he says. And Jesus, being the almighty God and being a father, says, no, you need to listen to me because I will protect you. I will protect you from going off those boundaries, if you let me. I will protect you from the destruction that could happen from disregarding my wisdom, my direction. Isn't what the book of Proverbs is all about? It says, my son, listen to me. Guard your hearts. He's protector. The second thing we need protection from is from ourselves, don't we? Take Satan out of the picture for a moment. We have enough sinfulness in and out of ourselves that we get in enough trouble by ourselves. But that baby was the Savior who came to save us from ourselves, who came to pay the penalty for our rebellion on the cross in my place, in your place, so that he could save us from ourselves. I've mentioned this many times. You have your own testimony. I have mine. But it just seems to me that when I met Christ years ago, he saved my life, not only spiritually, but physically. I don't know where I'd be today if it were not for him. But he's protector. So he protects us against Satan, if we let him. He'll protect us from ourselves, if we let him. And I suspect he protects our calling. What I mean by that is this. Everyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior has a calling on your lives. You have new purpose. And Jesus will help us carry out that calling and protect that calling if we are lovingly obedient to him. You know what blows my mind? In the last days, Jesus was with his men and with the disciples in the upper room. He makes the statement to them. He says, soon I have to leave you physically, but I'm going to send you someone, the helper, he says, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to come live in your hearts so that, get this, this blows my mind every time I read it, so that you will do even more than I ever did. I know he's talking to the body of Christ at that point, or what will be the body of Christ, his church. But when God saves us, he gives us new purpose in life. He puts a calling on our life that is very specific to us and our own personalities. And he's saying, I will protect that calling as you are obedient to me. He'll do stuff you never thought you could be able to do. I'll give you one example of that, and a very public example. Some of you are acquainted with Brooklyn Tabernacle, and Jim Cimbala is the pastor up there. Carol Cimbala, his wife, had a calling on her life to lead a choir. And, you know, when she felt that calling, she felt that tug, people were saying, how are you going to do it, Carol? You don't even read music. And she says, well, God will give me the music. Well, she got this choir together, 300 people, and the rest is history. They have won Grammy Awards. And what happened was she hears the music in her head. She can't put it down in paper, but she knows enough to communicate it to the choir and how to do it. And what the publishers have done with bringing music specialists, while she is telling the choir what to do, they hear the notes and they put it down on paper for her. But to this day, she can't read a note of music. And she is the choir leader at Brooklyn Tabernacle. God will protect the calling as we're obedient. Go ahead, Joe. Next word, Emily. He is provider. He's a provider. We use the word Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Jesus is the provider. Dangerous thing to say that in a Christmas season, I think, because we are still so very commercialized and very materialistic. A lot of us think of Christmas as what am I going to get? You know, what am I going to get? I have an illustration. It's in my office, as a matter of fact. It's a mother and dad. They had a tough year. Sound familiar? Financially, they had a tough year for whatever reasons, and money just wasn't there. So they could only afford like two presents for their child, one child. So as our culture is good at doing sometimes, they were feeling guilty about not having a lot of presents for their children. And Christmas Day came to open the presents. There were only two under the tree. And mom and dad apologized to the child. And the child says, this is a five-year-old child. Get the insight here. Okay. The child says this, why are you sorry? It's not my birthday. It's not my birthday. It's Jesus' birthday. So why are you sorry? I mean, the insight that God can give children sometimes, and this is incredible. When I say God is provider, I want you to understand this. And I mentioned this last week. God doesn't keep a naughty and nice list. All right. He gives to people who follow him, not necessarily what they want, but what they need. He provides for their needs. Now, would I like a Cadillac? Yeah. I'd love a Cadillac. But he provided a soul. Car, that is. Kia soul. I'm grateful for the house that he's provided and the heat this time of year and the food and my family and all. And, you know, he's provider. He gives us so many blessings. Excuse me. There is a another simple song that's out that would fit in here. And it is simply this. And I urge you to do this, especially this week. Because Christmas puts really some undue pressure on us, I believe. Because there's that pressure to give gifts. And if you don't have money, there's the pressure to go in debt. And you realize if you charge gifts, you won't be probably have it paid off by next Christmas. So, you know, you put more debt upon debt. But do this. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. You know, count your blessings and see what God has done. Thank you. And he is our provider. It's often been said that the greatest theology is hindsight. When you look back and you see what God has done, never lose sight of that. Go ahead, Joe. Last, and we don't like this, he's a disciplinarian. We don't like that, do we? I know in a lot of households, it's generally mom that's a disciplinarian. I realize that. In some, it's not. You know, in some, it's wait till your father gets home. But I'm using the word disciplinarian here in a biblical sense, in that God never, how can I say this? God is never out of control. Jesus is never out of control. Is that when we meet discipline, remember those boundaries we talked about? When we step out of those boundaries and we need discipline, God never stops loving us. Jesus never stops loving us. But he'll do what he can to bring us back gently at first. Okay? Sometimes we need a little pat on the backside or whatever. But he will discipline us according to our personalities. And according to our need. Now, I wish I could tell you that as a father, I never lost my temper. I would be lying. I can tell you this, Jesus never loses his temper when he disciplines us. He may be disappointed, but he is never in a rage. You know what happens when you go into a rage? You've lost. You've lost. When you go into a rage and, you know, you become that disciplinarian that you don't even recognize yourself, you have done more damage at that point than you should, rather than being a disciplinarian who disciplines in grace and in love. Now, there is a club that used to be popular years ago. When I say club, it was a kind of an imaginary club for parents. And it was the club that said, peel me off the ceiling. You know, when your kids do something, you hit the roof for a while. I would suggest you do not discipline until you come off the roof, until you calm down, until you can think clearly and act clearly. Because that's what Jesus does for us. He is never, ever out of control. He is a disciplinarian. And he will discipline us at first gently, and then if we don't listen, a little bit more harshly, if I could put it that way. And there could be a series of disciplines. And if you don't believe me, I would send you to Corinthians in the section where Paul recounts the Lord's table. And he says in that section, for I will pass on to you that which I receive from the Lord. And he goes on to say that we need to examine ourselves before God as we come to the table to let God examine us to see if there's sin, rebellion in our lives. We need to confess as we come to the table. Let me just tell you something. It's better to confess those things and deal with them right away than let them fester or hide them, because they will come out. And Paul says a man, a woman needs to rightly examine themselves and come to the table in faith and repentance. The one thing, I know we're not doing the Lord's table today, but this so fits the model that Jesus sets up. This table is for imperfect people. It is where we can come as imperfect people who have blown it, confess it very specifically, repent of it, ask God's help to keep from that sin, and to say, Lord, you know, I can't do this by myself. I need your help. And as a father, Jesus will put his arm around us and say, okay, let's go forward. If we don't do that, Paul in that same passage says, some of you are coming to the Lord's table. You're ignoring those in need in your congregation. The rich people are sitting with the rich people. The poor people are mocking the rich people. You have your cliques. Some of you say, I follow Paul, Apollos. You're divided on even which leaders you like. And he says at the agape feast, which preceded the communion table, you guys, some of you are coming drunk. It's in Corinthians. You can read it for yourself. And he says, for this reason, some of you have fallen asleep. You know what that means? That means they died prematurely. And Jesus says, that should never, ever be. You come. When he disciples us in love and grace. He rules in love and grace. He wants the best for us, and only he knows what's best for us. Do you remember a show by the name of Father Knows Best? Right? Robert Young, I guess it was. I mean, you know, there were some corny aspects to that show, I'm sure, you know, looking back on it. But if I would be so bold as to say, if that show was ever promoted on network television or even cable television, they'd probably get laughed at. Just how Jesus gets laughed at many times. When I say, no, he knows best. He knows best. One of the things I want you to take away this morning is this. You have, and I have, a Savior who loves us dearly. Who loves us even when we fail. Who loves us enough to discipline us when we fail. In a good way, not in a bad way. Let me just say this one other thing about discipline. When Jesus disciplines us, he never disciplines us to destroy us. He disciplines us to build us up and to get us back on the right track. We have a Savior who welcomes the faithless, who welcomes the broken, who welcomes the outcast, who welcomes the disenfranchised. Because he has the love of a father. I remember counseling a father one time. This is going back many years ago. I was in seminary, but I had an encounter with a father who told me he threw his son out of the house. And the issue over which he threw his son out of the house, it was not an issue to be taken lightly, but he said when he threw his son out of the house, he told his son never to talk to him again. And I asked him to reconsider it. I said, your son will always be your son. You don't have to approve of what he does. You don't have to condone what he does. But he'll always be your son. I don't know whatever happened to that relationship. I pray that it was restored. However, if you're here today and you haven't been walking with Jesus the way you know you should, he's waiting for you. You could have taken 10,000 steps away, but it's only one step of faith back. And he'll welcome you with open arms. That's how much he loves you. In this holiday season, I know we're coming up on a candlelight service on Wednesday night, and I hope you invite people. As we come up at the candlelight service, I want to ask you to invite people. I want you to, you can invite anybody you want. Because just like the Lord's table is a place for sinners, believers, yet sinners, a church ought to be a hospital for those who are hurting. A church ought to be a hospital for those who are seeking. Because usually people who are seeking are hurting people. And we sang the first song. I want to test your memory, okay? What was the first song we sang today? Do you remember? Okay, James. Oh, come all ye faithful. Right? Oh, come all ye faithful. Great hymn. One of my favorites. Great Christmas song. I want to suggest to you that not only are the faithful called to come to him, but God's calling the faithless to test and see that he is good, to come to know Jesus, who's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father. And Wednesday night, we're going to talk about Prince of Peace. I want you to look at a video before I, because that's a message of hope. That's a message of assurance. That's a message of Jesus, who has the character of a father, who's waiting for the wayward son to finally come home and to celebrate with him. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up.